Lesson number 10 in the series of Old Testament survey over the book of Judges. To begin, read chapter 2, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 6, 7, 13, 14, 15, and 16. In the previous lesson, we talked about the books of history. From the days of Joshua and continuing through the Old Testament, a family of Levites became the Jewish historians. They wrote events as they happened, creating historical documents. They also stored and protected all the historical records. Over the generations, this Levite clan continued the ministry to which God had called them. Another family of Levites became scribes. They wrote or edited, stored, protected, and made copies of the Jewish sacred records, the books we call Scripture. They started out by storing and protecting the five books of Moses. Then over the years, as the Holy Spirit guided them, they chose parts of the historical records that were relevant and created more sacred writings. For example, 50 years after Joshua died, scribes went through the historical documents of that period and, guided by the Holy Spirit, took parts of them to create our book of Joshua. Over the next 300 years, from 1325 to 1030 BC, Levite historians continued to write down major events in Jewish life and carefully preserve them. At the end of this time, 1030 BC, the Holy Spirit guided Levite scribes to go through these historical documents. Thinking of the past 300 years as a unit, they realized it had been a time of failure. So, first they looked for the reason of the failure. Then, they searched the documents for specific examples. They went through the documents a third time, looking for results of the failure. Taking this information, they created the Old Testament book of Judges. So, Levite scribes were the editors, putting it together around 1030 BC during the time of King Saul. This means the book of Judges is written 300 years after the book of Joshua, with Samuel being the final editor of both. Judges is one of the most tragic books in the Bible. It begins with fulfillment. At long last, the Jewish nation is in the land God promised them. The people are starting out with His blessings and promises. They have unlimited potential, unlimited possibilities. Yet the book ends with chaos and failure. Failure is the theme of this book. 300 years of failure. It is written in Jewish style with repetition and arranged by topic, so it is not in chronological order. There are three topics which form the outline: reason for failure, examples of failure, and results of failure. Each topic covers the same 300-year period. Even the information within a topic is not in chronological order. For example, chapter 1 is a summary of events after Joshua dies. Chapter 2 is a separate summary that stands by itself. It goes back to Joshua's last words of challenge and continues to the end of the 300 years. Think of chapter 2 as a unit in parentheses. Chapter 3 then picks up where chapter 1 left off. This mini-summary is probably inserted for teaching purposes. When the Jews needed to teach about this part of their history, in one brief chapter they could cover from the end of Joshua's life to the beginning time of their kings. Judges is a book about failure. God is not interested in exact dates and time for each event. He wants the bigger picture. This means we are not sure how long the time of the judges lasted, if it was 200 or 300 years. We know the date of King David, so we always start with his date and use the numbers in the Bible to count backwards for earlier dates. But when we get to the judges, we do not know whether to count the time as 200 or 300 years. So as we continue backwards to the time of Joshua or Moses, there is a difference of 100 years. It is why we put Moses' date at either 1400 or 1300 BC. For the time of the judges, I am using 300 years, which is in agreement with the majority of conservative scholars. Judges is another book that requires explanation, so once again, most of the lesson will be background. Let's begin with the meaning of the word judge. In our culture, a judge is a person in black robe, sitting in a courtroom, gavel in hand, listening to a case. But Old Testament judges are leaders who rescue the people through warfare. They begin a new pattern of leadership in Jewish history. Just before Moses died, Joshua was appointed to be the next leader. He took over immediately. But when Joshua dies, no one is appointed because the Jews are now in the land and God is their leader. Judges or military leaders are only given when they are needed or asked for. They lead the people in victory over the enemy, live among the people, and eventually die. Then 20 or more years go by before another judge is asked for. So the judges do not automatically come one right after the other. Their leadership is occasional. Their leadership is also regional. Moses and Joshua were national leaders over all of the Jews, all 12 clans or tribes. But once the people settled in the areas assigned to them, each clan became self-governing, much like our individual states. For 300 years, a judge is only a leader in his or her local region. This means there can be more than one judge at a time. For example, Samson is a judge mentioned in this book. Samuel is mentioned in a later book. While it is not obvious, Samson and Samuel are contemporaries, leaders at the same time, but in two different parts of the country. It is easy to remember this book if you think of it as a series of cycles: disobedience, consequences, prayer, and deliverance. Judges chapter 2, that mini summary, describes this cycle. It begins with disobedience, chapter 2, verse 12. They forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to respond because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. The scribes make it very clear. The reason for failure was disobedience. Six times in this book they use the phrase, God's people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Four times they state, the Jews forsook the Lord. Twice they say, everyone did as he saw fit, or everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When God's people disobeyed his commands, God responded. Verse 14 begins, in his anger. God's anger means God's response to disobedience. His response is twofold. Because he is holy, he must separate himself from the unholiness. And then he must send consequences. In other words, disobedience leads to consequences. Chapter 2, verse 14. In the Lord's response to Israel's disobedience, he handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Notice that if you read verse 14, in his anger, God was against them to defeat them. Reading it that way, you get a picture of a God who is lashing out at his own people. It gives you a false and negative concept of God. If you read it, in his response to their disobedience, God was against them to defeat them, you have a very different picture. God had told them that defeat would be the consequence of disobedience, and now he is following through. As you read, I encourage you to change the phrase God's anger to God's response to disobedience. This will give you a much more accurate picture of God. The people disobey so they can have freedom and live as they want. But the consequences bring defeat and oppression from their enemies. Now they have no freedom and cannot do anything they want. After 20 or more years of misery, the people finally decide they need God. They pray for his help. When they admit their disobedience and repent, in mercy, he forgives and sends them a judge, a new leader. Through battle, they are freed from the oppression, and they follow God during the lifetime of that judge. Verse 18, whenever Yahweh raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. This cycle can be pictured by a circle with these four words written at various places around it. Disobedience, consequences, desperation, prayer, deliverance. After the Jews were delivered by one of the judges, we would like the text to say they followed God from that point on, so every generation enjoyed God and the blessings he gave them. But rather than learning from the past, human nature repeats the past. After the death of that judge, the next generation repeats the cycle by going back into disobedience because they want freedom to do as they want. Chapter 2, verse 19. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. The book of Judges is a series of six complete cycles. Disobedience that brings consequences, which eventually leads to desperation prayer, which brings deliverance through another judge. God wanted this book as part of Scripture to have a permanent record that explains why there were 300 years of failure in Israel. He also wanted to show them and us that any time in any period of history, when God's people disobey, there are always consequences. Disobedience leads to foolish choices that bring chaos to their lives. But when God's people repent, in his mercy he will forgive and restore them. Finally, God wanted to show why the Canaanites had to be destroyed. God had given them 800 years of information and opportunity to respond. If they had wanted to follow him and become part of the Jewish community, they would have been fully accepted and included like Rahab. But the majority of Canaanites rejected the knowledge. Because of their extreme corruption, God commanded they were to be killed in battle. After Joshua's death, the various clans looked at the situation from a human viewpoint. They did not think they could drive out the enemy, and then they did not think they needed to. There was room for everyone. So 9 times in Judges chapter 1, it says, they did not drive out the enemy. For example, in chapter 1, verse 19, they were unable to drive the people from the plains. This does not mean it was impossible with God, but rather the Jews decided it was impossible. The same phrase is repeated 8 more times in chapter 1. They did not drive out the enemy. The consequences of this is given in chapter 1, verse 32. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. In other words, they made treaties and agreements with them. Earlier in the chapter, it said the Canaanites lived among the Jews. Now it says the Jews live among the Canaanites. It means the Jews are living like the Canaanites. For the Jews, this seemed more compassionate and tolerant. What could possibly be wrong with living among them? Chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. The Jews took the Canaanite daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to the Canaanite sons and served their gods. Verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The book of Judges is the first time the names of the pagan gods are used, because for the first time, the Jews are not only living among the Canaanites, but also living like them. God wants us to know the extent of their failure by referring to the pagan worship of the Canaanites. All their religions centered around fertility and sex. Baal, or Baal, refers to the male god of fertility. He is represented by the figure of a bull. In the Canaanite religions, he is the giver of life. He gives fertility to the womb and rain to the ground. Every town had their own Baal, their god of fertility. Ashtaroth is the wife of Baal. So Baal and Ashtaroth are the god and goddess of fertility. Asherah, the single form, is the mother of Baal. Asherahs, used in the plural, means grove of trees. This was the place where Baal was worshipped through religious prostitution. The Asherah pole was a sex symbol to encourage prostitution. In our culture, the words religious and prostitution do not fit together. Yet, it is a part of the Jewish story throughout all the Old Testament. I want to explain the reasoning of the Canaanite religions so we understand what the Jews came to believe and think. When the Canaanites wanted a baby, wanted a good harvest, or wanted their animals to reproduce, they went to Baal and Ashtaroth, the fertility gods. Their religion said, until the fertility god and goddess had a sexual relationship with each other, they could not give fertility to the people. So, the people went to the grove of trees to worship these two gods through prostitution. There were male and female prostitutes set aside for that purpose. The people called them priest and priestesses, or holy ones. They called their action with them religious prostitution. They believed their prostitution with these holy ones was the only way their gods would be encouraged to have a relationship with each other and then would give them fertility for their land, animals, or family. This was the emphasis and focus of the Canaanite religions. With this background, now look at chapter 3, the end of verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. The Israelites served the Baals and the Asherahs. Not just the Canaanites, but now God's people are going to the grove of trees to get fertility through religious prostitution. They are turning to Baal as the giver of life instead of to Yahweh God. God had told the Jews that when they took control of their inheritance, they were to destroy all the remaining Canaanites. He knew that to live with the Canaanites was to live like the Canaanites. God wanted to replace the Canaanites and their practices with the Jews and their worship of Him. Instead, the Jews leave the Canaanites in the land, copy them, and join them in their sins. Rather than raising the Canaanites up to the standards of Yahweh God, the Canaanites pull Israel down to their level. In fact, it becomes such a part of Jewish culture, even their judges, priests, and Levites are guilty of these practices. It is this complete disobedience that brings failure and chaos to the nation of Israel for 300 years. There are 12 leaders or judges mentioned in this book. We will look at just two of them, Gideon and then Samson. In the life of Gideon, we first learn about his preparation. In chapter 6, verse 11, God comes to him while he's busy threshing wheat. The verse mentions he's doing this in a wine press or wine vat, a large circular area enclosed by stone walls. He is there because he's hiding from the enemy. If they see him with the wheat, they will come and steal it. But what I really want us to notice is that God calls Gideon to be a leader while he's doing the ordinary and mundane. As he's getting food for his family, God gives him direction. I mention this because so often we think that we have to be doing something spiritual to get God's guidance. We have to be reading the Bible, praying, or in church. But this is not true. God will direct and guide us as we're doing what needs to be done, as we're doing the most ordinary things. In preparation, Gideon is called by God to lead the people. He then is separated from his family's idolatry. Chapter 6, verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to Yahweh your God on the top of this bluff. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." Gideon is an adult living at home with his parents. This means he is identified with all that his parents do. His father has an altar to Baal and an Asherah pole. Your translation may refer to a wooden idol, but the word means Asherah pole. In other words, Gideon's backyard is the place where the town comes to worship Baal and to practice religious prostitution. Although the altar is used by the whole town, it was built and owned by Gideon's father. God commands Gideon to identify himself with Yahweh God. He's to tear down his father's altar, cut down the pole, build a new altar, and use the wood from the pole to sacrifice his father's animal. The next day, when the townspeople complain, his father defends Gideon. He knows he is wrong and his son is right. Because his family was breaking God's laws, Gideon could not obey, and he could not honor his parents. unless he separated himself from them, he would have no message to give to the people. God has called Gideon to be the next leader. He has separated Gideon from his family's idolatry. Now, God assures him through the fleece. Gideon is a farmer. He has never led an army. He has not been to boot camp nor to military training. Yet now he will be responsible for thousands of lives. Gideon needs assurance. This is really God's idea and not his own emotional or personal desire. To get this assurance, Gideon uses a fleece. He tells God, "I will put a fleece or a piece of sheep's wool outside overnight. If the wool is soaking wet in the morning and all the ground around it is dry, I will know you have called me to be Israel's leader." In the morning he goes out and he's able to wring a bowl full of water out of the fleece and the ground is dry. But as he thinks about it, he realizes this could be explained by nature. The wool would absorb the heavy dew of the morning. But perhaps it was not enough to get the ground wet. So Gideon asks for a second sign. This time, he will put the fleece out, and in the morning he wants the wool to be dry, but the ground to be soaked. God answers his prayer. The Bible never says Gideon was wrong to do this. It never says nor even implies that he lacked faith. He needed evidence that God had called him to this ministry. The New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11 says Gideon was a hero of faith. Gideon is now prepared, but the army needs to be prepared. There are 32,000 in the army, and God says, "Gideon, that is too many." When they win the battle, they will think it is their effort that produced the victory. To reduce the number, Gideon tells the army that any soldier who is fearful can return home. 2/3 leave, and Gideon now has 10,000 men. God tells him, "Gideon, you still have too many. Take them down to the river and have everyone get a drink of water. Put all of those who kneel down and stick their face in the water to one side. Those that kneel and scoop up the water to their mouth with their hand, put in a separate group." God then says he wants that those who scooped up the water with their hand. Although we are not given the reason, I think God chooses them because they are more cautious and watchful. They remain on guard even while getting a drink. There are only 300 of these cautious, careful soldiers. Gideon agreed to this ministry. He assumed when he obeyed, things would be easier. Instead, they are becoming more and more difficult. But at the moment he has a doubt or question, he can immediately look back and say, "I know God has called me to do this. I have the evidence of the fleece." That fleece was an important and necessary part of his preparation. These 300 soldiers are divided into three groups. They are to take a trumpet and a lighted torch and then cover the torch with an empty pottery jar that has the bottom knocked out of it. When it is time for the light of the torch to be seen, the soldiers will swing their arm downward and the pottery jar will fly off and go crashing to the ground, breaking in pieces. That night, each group of 100 is to go to a side of the enemy's camp, forming a triangle around it. They are to leave one passageway of escape. At a given signal, they are to blow one blast on the trumpet, throw down the pottery jars against the rocky ground, lift the torch, and start shouting. That night, around 10 o'clock, the 300 soldiers do exactly as they are told. When they do, the noise and the lights so panic the enemy that they start killing each other. Then they notice the lights are only on three sides. They can escape on the fourth side. But Gideon had put the other 10,000 soldiers in position to pursue and kill those that escape. Think about the hands of the 300 men who surrounded the camp. They had a trumpet in their right hand and a torch in the left. They did not have a free hand to hold a sword. God kept their hands occupied, so only He was doing the initial fighting. God used the regular army afterwards, but when it was all over, everyone knew it was God who had given them the victory. With this, the Jews are free from the enemy. Gideon continues to live among the people and eventually dies. After his death, there are more cycles of disobedience, consequences, desperation, prayer, and deliverance. Some 100 years go by. God now prepares a new leader. His name is Samson. At his birth, he is set apart and dedicated to God. The outward signs of this dedication are that he is not to drink or eat any form of the grape, he is not to cut his hair, and he's not to touch any dead carcass or body. Anyone who is dedicated to God in this way is called a Nazarite. It can be lifelong or temporary. For Samson, it was to be a lifelong dedication. During his youth, God gives Samson a special gift of superhuman strength. He's able to kill a young lion with his bare hands. He carries away city gates. Samson not only had strength, he also had a violent, destructive temper that was out of control. God never told or even wanted Samson to tie foxes together and put a torch between them in order to burn the enemy's crops. Samson also had a weakness for women. I think we all know the story of Samson and Delilah. She joins with the enemy to find out the secret of his strength. After much begging and false answers, Samson finally reveals his secret to her. Delilah tells the enemy, and they come to hide in the house. When Samson goes to sleep, she cuts his hair and calls the enemy. They take Samson prisoner and put out his eyes. There's a reason why God allows this loss. Even as God's spiritual leader, Samson persisted in doing what was right in his own eyes. When his parents corrected him on the choice of his first wife, he had answered, "She is right in my eyes." It was his physical eyes that consistently got him into trouble. Now near the end of his life, God allows his physical eyesight to be taken from him. While Samson is enslaved by the enemy, he has plenty of time to think. As he sees how much he has violated God's laws, he renews his dedication. During this time, his hair begins to grow. Probably a year later, to honor their pagan god and celebrate their victory over Samson, the enemy meets in their temple. They decide to celebrate by having Samson there, so they can make fun of him. The leaders are on the first floor of the temple. All the important people of the city are in an upper balcony. It is supported by pillars on either side, as well as two pillars that are close together in the center. As Samson is taken into the temple, he asks his guide to take him to the center pillars so he can lean against them. When he gets there, he prays and asks God to once again restore his strength. God grants his request. Samson pushes the pillars outward, and he dies with the enemy as the balcony collapses on him and all the leaders. He kills more in his death than he did in his entire lifetime. With the death of so many enemy leaders, Israel is once again free from their oppression. One of the finest summaries of Samson's life was written by an early church leader, Saint Ambrose, around 375 AD. I quote, "Samson, when strong and brave, strangled a lion, but he could not strangle his own love. He burst the fetters of his foes, but not the cords of his own lusts. He burned up the crops of others and lost the fruit of his own virtue when burning with the flame enkindled by a single woman." End of quote. The Canaanite culture had so permeated the society of God's people that even Samson, chosen by God to be one of the judges, wasted most of his life. How different his life could have been if he had been willing to follow God completely. The final chapters of Judges show the result of Israel's failure. There is chaos. Examples are taken from the entire 300-year period. The very last verse in the book tells us why it happens. Chapter 21, verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did as he saw fit." The actual Hebrew says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." God's people were unwilling to follow God and to live by his commands, so God sent judgment. He let them have what they wanted, along with the results of their choices. They had political, religious, and moral chaos. God's relationship and dealings with the Jewish nation was unique. But throughout history, he has used basic principles in dealing with all nations. When the majority within a nation insists on doing only what they want, and they choose leaders who give them what they want, God will send judgment. It comes in three stages. He begins by sending problems to awaken conscience, to show people they need him. It is God's way to draw a nation back to him. But if the majority do not listen, God sends the second stage of judgment. He lets a nation do what it wants. God steps aside and takes his hands off of society. His judgment is to let people have the result of their choices. He gives a nation what it deserves. The nation will have political, religious, and moral chaos. If the majority in a nation still do not respond, God sends the final stage of judgment. He makes the nation insignificant and irrelevant. It continues to exist, but has no purpose. God no longer uses it for good in relation to other nations, nor to its own people. We as a nation are in the second stage of God's judgment. He's letting our country have freedom from his influence and values. The result will be chaos in politics, with corruption, brutality, and betrayal. There will be more chaos in morals, with new laws completely changing the standards of right and wrong. There will be chaos in religion, with faith becoming distorted and even blasphemous. This will bring suffering and misery. When the misery becomes unbearable, some people will finally turn to God in desperation prayer. We are living in a world of chaos already. As individuals, we cannot change our government or society in general. But there is something we can do. We can let God change us. We can be committed to follow God in his ways no matter what. Paul said in the New Testament, "Where sin increases, grace increases all the more." In history, we have seen that when darkness is the greatest, God's light is all the brighter. We are living in serious times, But always remember, God is in control. While he has taken his hands off of society, he still has his hands on individuals. He is still actively working in the lives of individuals. The important question is, are we letting him work in our life? Let's close in prayer. Father, our hearts grieve for our nation as it continues to reject your principles. But thank you for the mercy you are ready to show in the lives of individuals. As your people, give us discernment, strength, and courage to obey you. Help us to learn so we have answers for those who question. And put us in the right place at the right time for those who are seeking. Thank you that you want to use us, that you can use us, and that it is possible because of Jesus. Amen.